First Baptist Church of Redmond, October 21st, 2018. No, Jesus remembers us.
Please rise. Readings from Luke 23, verses 42 and 43. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let me see.
Today our title of our message is No, from the verse we looked at, No, Jesus remembers us. This is not a fake picture. This is a real picture of a car that has gone into a sinkhole. You probably saw there was this thing year or two ago where a Corvette museum collapsed. Did you see that in the news? Was that long ago? Okay, I'm sorry. But I remember when that happened. And then just recently, as I like to watch these goofy history and documentary things, and the company that fixed that floor very quickly, they explained how they were able to go underneath, squirt some things, lift. That's just amazing. But when people get sinkholes, they're generally, unless it's a flood, they're generally not things that happen overnight. Generally, a sinkhole has developed over time. Like you said, you found some little sinkhole. Was it over here? Very good. And nothing had fallen in. He opened it up, and there were no small animals or children in the sinkhole at any time. But they generally take a while. When you read news stories about things like this when they happen, almost everybody says, quote, it came out of nowhere. But that's not right. Holes appear suddenly. The result of the hole appears suddenly. But generally, the processes that lead to this happening have been going on for a very long time, generally many years. Underground erosion is invisible, but it's there all the time. When we see sinkholes, they can remind us of two things. First, something can look good on the outside when underneath there's things going on and disaster is about to happen. Second, our lives are affected by little choices. And the little choices can have cumulative effects that can result in either strength being enhanced or disaster. We're going to look today at the result of a world, a culture, a moment that had eternal effects. When Jesus was born in this world, he came, what does the Bible say? To seek and to save that which was lost, Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Jesus came to be a witness of the truth, John chapter 18. Jesus came to do many things. He came to do many things under the Father's direction because there are some things that only God can do for us. One of the things that only God can do for us is secure a place for us with him in heaven in the hereafter. That's one of the stresses of the Bible stories. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him, paraphrasing, as if he had always been righteous. Because Christ died for us when we trust him as Savior. It had been as if we had not been sinful. Because now we have a relationship with God who is our Father. Through faith in Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, under the direction of the Father, we can have a relationship with him, and we are, if you will, being carried on Jesus' back. Because, again, it is not by works of righteousness that we have done. And we can't stress that enough, because when we talk to the normal person who has not been exposed to the message of the gospel, Isaiah 59, verse 1, God's hand is not shortened that he cannot save you, but your sins have separated you from God. What is a sin? Anything God doesn't want you to do. And with 3 years, 4 years of seminary, sin is anything God doesn't want you to do. Very simple. And we can't wrap our minds around that because we as humans, I mentioned this on the one on Wednesday night, We are inborn blamers. Genesis 3 will show you that. Everybody points back. We like to blame. But somewhere along the line, the blame stops. And God looked at us from heaven and knew that sin's only satisfaction is death. And our death does not give us any credit. It doesn't even really pay our debt. Because people, quote unquote, die in their sins. So even though you die, isn't that the result of sin? Yes, but it doesn't satisfy it. It doesn't satisfy God's righteous judgment. It doesn't satisfy God's requirement. It doesn't earn us anything. So when we look at the death of Christ, why did Christ die? Because we needed him to. Because this was God's plan for the ages. And I've said this before, when you want to think about humanity, someone has written, and the more I think about this, the more I like it, that there's only been one true human in history, and that human was Jesus Christ. Because he was born, grew, interacted, worked, worshiped, always served his Father, and never sinned. He did everything as the what the Bible will call the last Adam, that the first Adam failed to do, and as that last Adam, satisfying, pleasing, honoring, doing the wishes, and when the Bible says the will of God, so often in the case of Jesus, particularly when he prayed, he's doing, Father, I will do what you wish. Now, it was even God's smallest request, all the prophecies from the Old Testament, that he would die on a piece of wood, that he not a bone would be broken, that he would be mocked and ridiculed. All the things about his life, Jesus fulfilled all his Father's, not that his Father pushed him, but his Father's wishes. Now, in a previous message a few weeks ago, we looked at Jesus in the garden. And Jesus knew, number one, the pain and suffering that was going to happen. But something about Jesus that is true of him that is not true about us, and that is when we spend some time with God, whether it's at church, whether you're at home reading your Bible, however you pray or worship, when you spend, and I hope that this is something you will do daily is ideal, at least a few times a week where you kind of shed everything out and you spend some time with God. When you're done with that, don't you feel different? Don't you feel more connected? Because with humility, you know, God says, humble yourselves in the sight of God that he will lift you up. So when you humble your heart, you talk to God, you pray, you get those things kind of going, you get right with God, which generally has to do with confessing your sins and then planning to honor him with other things, you feel different. Jesus, 100% of the time, was like that. Because Jesus never sinned. Jesus, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God. If I squeeze that for all the meaning that's possible out of that, Jesus was face to face. Because the word with, it became the form of the word for face. Jesus is face to face with God. In other words, someone says, they see things the way I do. Jesus always saw things the way the Father did. I have come to what? Be about my Father's business. Father, glorify your name. So Jesus always lifted up, always did everything right. And now part of the terror that is going to take place is he will become sin for us, he who knew not sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So for a moment, for us, we might have a moment in the day when we're connected with God and we feel the peace. We have peace with God, but we get the peace of God, peace with God from salvation, the peace of God from being totally on the same plane with him. For that moment, we might seek, and it's the highlight of our day, we feel peace and we can handle the rest of the day. Jesus, for a moment, will have a brief separation from his Father, as his Father does not look at him in the same way, as he now becomes the sin bearer. He is not guilty of sin. He takes the guilt of sin. which is why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because for the first, and how long was that? Was that the twinkling of an eye? Was it a few minutes? Because there's going to be, we'll look at some of the timing today. Jesus had a momentary break in fellowship with his Father, perfect and complete, because they were both essentially deity. They're both God, yet Jesus added humanity for this moment. Jesus became our sacrifice, and for a moment he was separated from, he had never been like that. Never had he experienced anything but perfect relationship with his Father. So I think that is a lot of the reason for his stress and anxiety and concern for the moment, because he knew this is going to happen. Luke chapter 23. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it for Jesus. As customary, Roman execution was carried outside of the city. Romans usually carried their executions out, not in the city proper they were managing, but outside. That was the same case in Jerusalem. Part of that was the Jews had a lot of Old Testament edicts and guidance about being clean. Touching a dead body made you unclean. The condemned, if you were going to be crucified, remember Roman citizens did not get crucified. It was always an outsider, a barbarian, a stranger. The condemned had to carry his own cross. What did he carry? I don't really know. Did he carry the whole cross? I don't know. It was at least the cross beam. Different areas had different customs. I don't know what they did. As they led him away, all the stress of Jesus left. Because remember, Jesus, there were times when he was hungry. He was thirsty. He needed sleep. He would go away with his disciples for us. Sometimes he'd go away by himself. Jesus had a body like we do, and even though he was God, he had to do these things to stay alive. Jesus felt stress. The stress of those last 12 hours was coming to bear on his body. The tension of the upper room, Judas' betrayal, watching. Remember, when Peter denied him, Peter looked up and Jesus was looking at him from the meeting with Caiaphas and the others. The ordeal of the trials going back and forth. Jesus had just been beaten, if you remember. Made him physically weak. Roman legionnaires, the soldiers, were given certain rights as individual soldiers over individual countrymen that they had conquered. They could compel you to do tasks. You've heard that thing about go a mile? A mile in English comes from Latin derivation of if you were a pacer and going to measure distances, there were people who were trained to take on what we would say 5 foot steps, 5 feet, 5 feet, 5 feet, 5 feet. Millennium, 1,000 5 foot steps was about a mile. So that's where that comes from, a mile, 1,000 5 foot steps. You could compel, as a Roman soldier, someone to do any task and carry something for 1,000 steps for a mile. How long was the distance from where Jesus could not carry the cross to where he was going to be crucified? Maybe that gives us a clue of how close it was. I don't know. But they requisitioned Simon, a man from Cyrene. Where is that? The area of Cyrene would have been a plateau region 10 miles south of the Mediterranean in what would be modern-day Libya. So he had come a long way to Jerusalem. He had not come to meet Jesus. Simon, who was a Jew, probably had come to Passover to celebrate it. Acts 6:9 tells us that there was a Cyrenian synagogue in Jerusalem. So there are the synagogue of the freemen that also the Cyrenians were at. So after taking the cross to Golgotha, we can compare some other places. There's some other verses we can look at. Mark 15:21, Simon a Cyrenian who passed by coming out of that country. The father of Alexander and Rufus. You can look them up. They come up in Acts. We postulate that this Simon stayed, watched, and converted to Christianity. It seems at least some of his children did, because some of his children, at least one of these ones mentioned, perhaps both of them, are mentioned later on in the New Testament as being connected with the early group of Christians. Jesus is suffering. He cannot carry his cross because he's physically exhausted and he's been beaten. They made him carry it for a while until drop staggered. They see he can't do it, so they compel this other person. People are following him. There is a crowd because many people, number one, wanted to watch, but number two, there were compassionate followers of Jesus who were aware of what was going on, and they were emotionally drained, and particularly Luke reports about the women who are there watching. That there are followers, because remember, there were many followers of Jesus who were women. Mary and Martha, some others, were also financially connected with taking care of them, providing them, feeding them, giving them lodging. When Jesus hears the people crying, he turns and especially speaks to the women, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Jesus knows his future with God is secure. God, a very God. He's going to suffer, but he is going to go on to paradise. Not all the people in the crowd following him are similarly secure unless they repent and emphasize their relationship with the Father. They may not be dying that day or have a quiet death perhaps later, but they will suffer a different fate if they do not come to know him. He says times will be so difficult in the future with judgment that women who do not have children will feel they are blessed, because how terrible it is, women tell me, to watch your child die first. Jesus says judgment is coming to this, to these people and ultimately to the world. In the verse following this, he says, you may be thankful one day that it's just you. What happens? The judgment that's coming in the future, because Jesus came to die. Why? So we could escape judgment. Paul, in his writing, stresses that we are delivered from the wrath that is coming, the wrath of God, which is what he pays to the world for its sin, a wrath that begins to be poured out vividly in the beginning of the tribulation period. The wrath of the Lamb has come, Revelation 6:17 says. Then, Jesus says, they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Jesus obviously knows his Bible. Hosea 10:8 is one of the places in the Old Testament where people are said to beg to be hidden in this way from the divine judgment. I think it happens a couple other times also. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on the altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us. And to the hills, fall on us. Again, this happens in the book of Revelation in chapter 6. Because judgment is coming. Then Jesus makes use of a common proverb that people in the Middle East, particularly Israelis, would say. If these things be done in the green, what will be done in the dry? They're saying if you go cut wood and you cut something down just recently and you chop it up and you try to burn it, it doesn't burn as well if it's full of sap, if it's got water. But once it ages for a season, for a year, and is drier, burns quickly, hotter. So he says, if green wood burns, then definitely dry wood is going to be burned quickly. What is the parable meaning? Jesus is the green wood. We just said he hasn't sinned. He hasn't done anything wrong. He is not guilty. Yet, look, if these things are happening to me, those of you that surround me that do have guilt before the Father, that do have unsettled sin in your hearts, what will happen to you? Then there were two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. I agree that this very likely is an image. You can find this in Jerusalem. Obviously, they didn't have cameras back then, so this is a recent picture of the place of the skull. Let's talk about that. The Greek word for skull is cranium. It just spelled with Greek letters. Cranium, that's where it comes into English. A lot of foreign language words comes into English. Cranium. If you translated cranium into Latin, it would be calvaria. Or calvaria, excuse me. English? Calvary. So we talk about Calvary, that's what we're talking about, is the place of the skull. It's the same place, they're not talking about two places. Are we sure this is it? I don't know, I've never been to Israel, never been to Jerusalem, but most everybody identifies, you can see in the circle there, looks like the two eye sockets, a nose, unusual physical features. This is where the Romans executed a lot of people. It was on top of this hill, Mount Calvary. It's been said that the person crucified died 1,000 deaths through the process. because it was particularly gruesome. And I know it's sensitive, we won't talk about it. You can look this up on your own. But it was a gruesome, embarrassing, humiliating way to die. Jesus stands out because as he is watching them, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Bible expands another place saying, otherwise they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the emphasis here from Jesus' words is not on the torture he endures. Instead, as Jesus is going to speak, he will speak about emotional and spiritual sensations he experienced as he bore our sins on the cross. Jesus was violently executed, violently tortured and murdered. The seven statements, what are they? We're going to put them in a time frame. Jesus was very likely executed over a 6-hour period of time from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. Using our normal time figuring. That's generally what we would think. I agree with that. I think that makes sense. This was an uncommonly brief time to, because if you were crucified as an example. Definitely in this era, the death penalty was an example. You don't want this to happen to you. And so you might take days to die from crucifixion because you essentially die from exhaustion or from suffocation. You can look that up later. What happens? From 9 a.m. to noon, Jesus makes these remarks. Father, forgive them. We just looked at this one. Today you will be with me in paradise. Look at your son. Look your mother. From noon to 3 p.m., when the hours when darkness descended on the land, we don't see Jesus saying anything. His body suffers and continues to die. And then, in the final moments, after 3 p.m., about 3 p.m., when he dies, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the crux of the moment where he became sin for us. And for a moment, his perfect fellowship with his Father was broken. I thirst. And then, it is finished. And you know this is written such a way that it is finished for all of eternity, for all of time. It is finished now, and it will be finished for the future. There is nothing else that has to be done for our redemption. The New Testament will speak about sufferings connected to our relationship with the sufferings of Christ. A different terminology is used. When the Bible speaks about Jesus suffering for us, it is very distinctive and particular in the way it speaks about it. Jesus purchasing of our eternal souls for the future through faith in him, finished there on the cross. While Jesus is suffering and dying, what are they doing? Roman soldiers, like any other soldier, is dramatically underpaid. And soldiers were not necessarily given a good wage. That's why people wanted to go on campaigns. Julius Caesar, when he left Rome to go conquer Gaul and modern-day Germany, his household had lost status. They had a great house, but they had no money. If you want to get rich, you go conquer and rob nations. When Caesar went out and came back to Rome, he came back with a very obedient, dedicated army, and he came back the richest guy in town. Why? He had looted and sacked numerous countries. So the Roman soldiers, they don't get a lot of cash. This is extra work for them. They're working on a Saturday. By means of throwing dice, 4 pieces of clothing of Jesus were shared. He apparently had some hood that he would wear over his head when he walked. He had sandals. He had a belt. And he had his primarily outer garment. And he had his seamless tunic. So essentially, they're gambling. Whatever means they used, whether they cast lots or there was dice back then, whatever they did, the soldiers, they gambled for who got each of the 4 pieces. And then the big winner was the person who got Jesus' seamless tunic, all one piece. Whatever garment Jesus, and there's no discussion on this, we just take this at face value. Whatever garment Jesus had worn was special because the sleeves and the main body were all woven together as one piece. How did they do that? I don't know. But the Bible refers to this more than once. So this is the nicest thing. This is his 3-piece suit. That's what they wanted to have. The Jewish leaders were not satisfied as they follow along in the crowd. They were not satisfied that Jesus had lost, that they had won, and he was going to suffer and die before them. They had to gloat. They had to revel in his helpless condition. They had to mock him and say things about him to him so he could hear it, and so that those who were dedicated to Jesus would also hear it. They were shouting, "Why can't you save yourself?" Matthew 27:42. "He saved others, himself he cannot save." They sneered at him. Then was Pilate's work. An inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. "This is the King of the Jews." Now remember, Pilate did not have a good relationship with the Jews. He didn't want to do this to begin with. He did this so that they wouldn't complain, as they had before, that he wasn't righteous and following Roman laws. Pilate very likely put this up as another way to dig at the Jews, because he didn't want to do this. He knew they were doing this from vindictiveness. They were doing this out of jealousy. They came up to Pilate, "Do not write, 'He is the King of the Jews,' but write, 'He claimed to be King of the Jews.'" And he says, "What I have written, I have written." He's likely mocking them, because many times people would be criticized by the Romans for being seditious, for wanting to overthrow the government, because what occupied people wants to remain occupied? No one. So the Romans were always looking, who is seditious? Who is causing murder? We saw the man they released, Barabbas, had been seditious and had been a murderer. But the Jews wouldn't help with a real seditious person. Instead, they delivered, "Oh, this man, he claims to be king and not Caesar." So Pilate's likely thinking, "Boy, the one time you bring me somebody who's guilty of sedition, we both know he said his kingdom of not of this world. We don't have to be concerned about him, but this is the criticism you make." So Pilate says, "I'm putting your own words back in your mouth. Here is Jesus, the only king, the only challenge to Caesar the Jews have been able to produce to me." Then one of the criminals who hanged blasphemed him, and saying, blasphemed generally just is criticizing. That's the root idea. It can have other extensions, but he was criticizing Jesus, saying, "If you are Christ, save yourself and us. If you really have this power, why are we here?" But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, by the way, if you look at other gospels, both of them were criticizing Jesus for the same thing at one point. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." This story with these details is unique in Luke. There's a lot of things unique in Luke. Paul and Luke were friends. Remember when we do our 1 Corinthians reading, when we have the Lord's table, it almost exactly matches Luke's report. Why? Luke produced that document for someone else. He probably checked, he was checking details. Do you think Luke talked to Paul? You know he did. Paul and Luke were friends. Some of these words are going to mesh. Both robbers scoffed at first, then one grew silent, and God granted him the gift of repentance and confession. He rebuked his partner. He admitted his own guilt. You know, we receive the due reward of our deeds. Then he confessed Jesus. "Jesus," this is sermon title, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus surprises him. "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He said, "Jesus, when you come in your kingdom." He believed he was God. He believed he was the Savior. Believed he was who he said he was. Most everybody had heard the story of Jesus. He says, "Jesus, when you do your kingdom, raise me up. Take me with you." Jesus replied, remember when he raised Lazarus? "I know that you're the God. Don't you believe that I'm able to raise now? I have power now." Jesus, remember, Jesus talked to Lazarus like he was his dog. "Lazarus, here, outside. Lazarus, dua, exo." Lazarus came out. to the man who is with him. You're not going to sit in soul sleep for a long time. If you believe in soul sleep, sorry, I don't see that here in the passage. Today, you will be with me in paradise. The man would not just be remembered someday. He would be with Jesus himself in his immediate presence. To be absent from the body is? Bible tells you that. For us. When we are wronged, we tend to pity ourselves. Nowhere in this passage does Jesus pity himself. He did the opposite by pitying those who wronged him. Daughters of Jerusalem, Jesus prayed for his tormentors. Do you wonder that Jesus is concerned about your sins now? Does Jesus pray for you now? Does Jesus watch over you now? Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. If he's praying for his tormentors, Father, forgive them, you can have confidence that Jesus is praying for those that are in his family. Remember, Luke and Paul are friends. They both saw Jesus' death for us as ransom for our sin. Remember, Paul spent, the Bible says, 14 years floating around in the Arabian Peninsula, walking in the sand as God cleared his mind and changed his perspective. Because he went from an ardent executor to a devoted discipler. Luke had all the facts. Paul saw Jesus on the Damascus Road, but I'm sure Luke said, "Let me tell you, only the Magnificat, those words from about that Mary said, or in Luke, why is that? I bet you Luke talked to Mary before she died. Luke talked to a lot of people, gathered a lot of information. Luke could do some face-to-face time with Paul. A quarter century ago, a middle-aged pastor and writer, which is why we know about this because he recorded this, was reflecting on gratitude for a teacher in his youth who introduced him to literature and sparked a love for the written word that prepared him for the career he was changing now as he was older in his ministry, and that was writing. Realizing he had never thanked her for the way she had touched his life, he decided to, and being a Christian writer, he uses the word atone for his omission. And that night, he was overcome, so he penned her a handwritten letter of thanks. Just a few days later, after writing her this letter, after 25 years, he received a reply, handwritten from her, in difficult-to-read script. Here's what it said. My dear Willie, your teacher can call you that. My dear Willie, I am now an old lady in my 80s, living alone in a small room, cooking my own meals, lonely and seemingly like the last leaf of fall left behind. You will be interested to know, Willie, that I taught school for 50 years. And in all that time, yours is the first note of appreciation I have ever received. It came on a blue, cold morning, and it cheered my lonely heart as nothing has cheered me in many years. So two things. Good to tell people thank you, that you appreciate them, yes? Number two, we sing praise to God. We pray praise to God. It's good when you're praying for all the things that you needed. Don't forget the disciples' prayer. When he says, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Tell God thank you. Jesus, thank you for dying. Thank you for your gifts. Thank you for redeeming me from an eternal conscious punishment and delivering me to the kingdom. Along with you, the Son of the Father. As Paul wrote, our Father, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Father, help us to use some words to try to be thankful to you for our eternal future, for our hope and confidence today, for the guidance you give us, for the peace we can find, for the forgiveness, for our sins, for you drawing us back and remaining with us. The fact that we will never fall, that the righteous stumble and fall but get up again. Help us, we pray, to be thankful to you for all of these things because of Jesus. Help, revive the Holy Spirit in us so that we can go out with words of praise and thanks. And as we love you, help us to continue to love each other. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,